Tonight we want to continue our study on the King James Bible, and we're building a foundation. Last week we talked on the great doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And before we go to the theme of biblical translations and the integrity of the King James translation per se, it's important for us to establish these fundamental principles, just as it's important to lay a solid foundation before you build a house. So it's important before we make a case for the integrity of the King James Bible to lay this solid bedrock foundation of the divine inspiration and the divine preservation of Scripture. And last week, again, we talked about inspiration. This is the idea that God, the Holy Spirit, providentially guided and moved the biblical writers so that the words that they spoke and wrote were the very words that he would have them to speak and write. And tonight, we look at the next logical step in that line of thinking, and that is that if God inspired his word, it makes perfect sense that he would then make provision to protect and preserve that word. I agree with those who have commented in the past, what sense would it make for God to give us his word and to take the necessary pains to inspire it and then to leave its integrity to random processes and a chance? To me, it only is logical that if God gave us his word through divine inspiration, that he would then intend to providentially preserve and keep and protect that same word. So we taught last time that we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. The word verbal means that the very words of the Bible are inspired of God, not just the general plot or developing idea, but the very words of the Bible are inspired of God. And the word plenary means that every word of the Bible is inspired by God. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a buckler to those that trust in him. Every word, not just the word of Scripture, but the very words in the word, every word of God is pure. And the reason that this is so important is the case that we're going to make for the integrity of the King James Bible builds on this idea that God, in his providence, has pledged to keep his word. He's pledged to keep it. And if he is true to his promise that he's going to keep it, then obviously it is somewhere in this world. And we believe that the King James Bible reflects that promise to keep his word. So I want tonight to make a biblical case for this doctrine of preservation, and then we'll probably return to this theme next time to talk about some of the specifics of how God has providentially preserved, how he's intervened in history to guarantee the preservation of his word. But let's first make a biblical case for it. You may remember that the text that we started with in our study on this theme was in this 36th chapter of Jeremiah. And the case, or the object lesson in this particular passage, is God's revelation to the prophet Jeremiah of a message of coming judgment against Israel and against Judah. And God tells him to write this message in a roll, in the roll of a book. And Jeremiah does as God has said and gives the roll then to Baruch, who is his secretary. And because Jeremiah was confined to prison and could not go into the temple or into the house of the Lord, he commands Baruch to go as his spokesman and to deliver the roll to the king and his scribes. And when Baruch comes with the roll, they ask him to read it, and he reads the scroll, and then the scribe takes it. He fetches the roll from Baruch, and the king, Jehoiakim, or Jehudai, I should have said, is so incensed by what he reads that he cuts it with his penknife and throws the shreds of this scroll into the fire. He wants to destroy the Word of God. And, of course, it's burnt up. But God tells Jeremiah to take another roll and to write again the same words that were in the first roll. And we see in this episode God's provision, his providence. Providence is God's intervention in history. And we believe that God has pledged himself to intervene in history for the sake of protecting and preserving his word. Now, one of the ways he does that is through his church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he tells us that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And throughout the pastoral epistles, we're going to learn that one of the great reasons that Christ set up his church on this earth is to defend and protect, to guard his truth. They are guardians of the truth of God. And I'm thankful that the Lord established an institution in this world that is dedicated to the preservation, the guardianship, the stewardship of truth. Because government certainly is not interested in that. I love the line in Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, when he says, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. God's word, no thanks to the earthly governments, still abides. And so government would not take pains to protect his word. And the fact that King James determined to translate the Old and New Testaments into a Bible that the common English people could read, could access and read and understand, is an exception to the rule. Governments, by and large, in human history, have not been interested in the preservation of the Word of God. And may I suggest that it was divine providence that led James to give leave to this request that had come to him to translate the Bible for the English-speaking people. Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it as rivers of water whithersoever he will, I think we are safe to assume that God had a hand in that very decision, that a monarch, the King of England, would decide to engage in such a project. And it is a project, the King James Bible, that really has not benefited corporations or any particular individual. We know that the publication rights are vested in the Crown of England and that there is no copyright, there's no particular company that has a corner on publishing and marketing the King James Bible. And so when we talk about the preservation of Scripture, the providence of God in protecting his word, keeping his word down through the ages, we can see that it has a direct connection and importance to the subject matter that we're studying together, the integrity of the King James Bible. The indestructibility of the Bible is a great truth. Very few books live for 50 years. Even fewer books live for 100 years. And just a very small section of literature survives for 1,000 years. But the Bible has, in its present form, has been around, if you please, for almost 2,000 years. And it continues to, the King James Bible continues to be one of the best sellers on the market. The Bible itself continues to outsell any other work of literature in any given year. It is, if you please, an indestructible book. One of my favorite poems is the poem about the blacksmith and the anvil and the hammer. And you remember The poem starts like this. He says, "Last eve I paused beside a blacksmith's door to hear the anvil ring the vesper chime." And he talks about in that poem how he saw a pile of hammers lying on the ground as the blacksmith was pounding away on his anvil. And he asked him, "How many anvils have you had? I see you've had a lot of hammers. How many anvils?" And he said, "Just one." He said, "The anvils wear the hammers out." You see, it's not the other way. And the poet goes on to say, "So I thought of the word of the Bible." And he said, "For years, skeptics have been beating upon it. The blows of skeptics and unbelievers have pounded upon this book. But yet God continues to protect it and preserve it." And how do you explain that? How do you explain that it has outlived Homer's works, the Iliad and the Odyssey? You say, "Oh, well, there are still copies of those available." But they're not selling. If you want a copy, you can find one perhaps online or maybe in a library somewhere. But very few people buy those things. If you do, you're an exception to the rule. I'm not about to buy one of those works. I can get it on the internet if I need it. And I'm just not that interested, to be honest with you. But the Bible has outlived. It's indestructible. And you say, "Well, Brother Goins, you could tear it up. I mean, a strong man could take it and rip the pages apart." Yes, but God would just give it again, if you please. I mean, he has invested in the preservation of his word. Now, this without a bank account to finance it, or a military army to defend it, or without a marketing company to promote it, the word of God continues to this day, and we can only attribute that fact to divine providence. Now, let me give you the case for biblical preservation. I've given you an example in Jeremiah 36, when God gave his word again to Jeremiah. Let me give you the biblical case. And the case for biblical preservation originates in the promises of Scripture itself. Turn to Psalm 12, reading the 6th and the 7th verses. Now, perhaps before I go any further, you might say, "Now, preacher, I have a Bible at home that I found a misprint on the page. Or I have a Bible at home that left off an entire line at the bottom of a page. And I didn't realize it until one day a preacher was preaching, reading the text, and I noticed that it's not there." Well, that's a misprint. That's a printing error. But in spite of periodic or random printing errors, we believe, based on the testimony of Scripture, that God is invested in the preservation and the longevity of his book. And not only of his book, but in the very words that are in that book. Listen now to Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words." Now, I want you to notice the use of the plural instead of the singular in this text. He doesn't say the word of the Lord is a pure word in the singular. He says the words, plural, of the Lord are pure words, plural, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified 7 times. The people who read that 6th verse, "the word of the Lord is a pure word," are going to have trouble now with the 7th verse. "Thou shalt keep them." For the plural pronoun, "them," speaks of more than one. If he's talking merely about the book that we know as the Bible, he would have said, "Thou shalt keep it." The word of the Lord is a pure word, thou shalt keep it. But notice he says the words of the Lord are pure words, just like silver that has been tried, that is tested in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now, I've seen some silver coins that are 0.999% pure silver. And before a person can say that, they have to take that silver that has been mined, and they have to purge it of all impurities. They have to purge the dross, the way that a silversmith purges the dross or the alloy from silver in order for it to come out pure as he puts it through the fire. And he says, just as a silversmith might take silver and send it through the fire seven times. Not once, not twice, but seven times. You have pretty good reason to suspect that after that seventh time, what comes out is perfect. It's pure silver. He says, just as silver that has been tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times, so the word of the Lord has been tested. And the words of the Lord in that word are pure words. Now, may I suggest they're not 0.999% pure, but they are 100% pure. And there is no hint of alloy or admixture of error in the truth of this book. And you say, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. Then what you're telling me is that you disagree with the testimony of Scripture itself. The Scripture itself claims to be preserved. Thou wilt keep them. Now, who is invested in the preservation of Scripture? Well, God is. Thou shalt keep them. That is, the words in this book, God said, I am going to keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, that passage is perhaps the clearest promise of biblical preservation by the providence of God in the Bible. But there are many other like verses. Even Jesus taught the doctrine of preservation. You may know that there are textual critics today in schools of theological liberalism that believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, but that it is not the Word of God. This is a very common formula that is used among academics these days. In fact, if you go to any college and take Bible classes these days, you will probably be subjected to a professor who has been influenced by these schools of higher criticism. They're called higher criticism. And these are quote-unquote scholars who have studied the text, and they've come to the conclusion that the Bible is an admixture or an amalgam of truth and error. That is, it contains the Word of God, but it also contains several legends and myths. And any time you hear a skeptic that suggests that the children of Israel really didn't cross the Red Sea, but they crossed the Reed Sea, that's a misprint in your English Bibles, they claim, because there's no way that a million-man army could cross the Red Sea and, you know, to cross on dry ground, that's just unbelievable. These people are approaching the Bible, can you see, with an anti-supernatural bias. They have a presupposition that miracles are impossible. They approach the Scriptures with the idea that that if you can't explain it in a science laboratory, then it's not to be believed, that real intelligent people don't accept these miraculous claims. So they deny the Genesis account of special creation. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the miracles such as the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and many such miracles or supernatural episodes that are revealed in Scripture. And they say the Bible contains the Word of God, but you have to sort of read between the lines, and you have to have an expert's help to decipher between what is myth and what is fact, what is legend, and what is history. Well, it's because of this pressure from the outside and even from the inside of quote-unquote the Christian community today that it's so vitally important that we be clear on this doctrine of biblical preservation, that God would give us His Word and then pledge Himself to providentially protect that Word so that it remains true and pure and a word that is integrated, that is in its whole, it has integrity. Down through the ages is something that the Bible itself promises, and Jesus Himself believed it. Jesus would disagree with the modern liberal critics. They say that Moses really didn't write the first five books of the Bible. We had a young man in this church several years back who went to college here in town, took a Bible class, and his professor was intent on disproving the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He said that those books were actually written by a series of anonymous authors based on the difference of the name of God that is most prevalent in each book. Well, Jesus believed Moses wrote it. You say, how do you know Jesus believed that? Well, listen to Mark chapter 12 in the New Testament, verse 26, where Jesus himself says, and you can see that if you side with the theological scholars today, the liberal critics today, then you're basically saying that you know more than Jesus knew. Because Mark 12:26 says this, "And as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses?" Now this is from the red letters, by the way. Jesus is saying this, "Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him?" Now Jesus believed God actually spoke, that there was a burning bush. The anti-supernaturalists today would say that that couldn't happen. That's impossible. Nature doesn't know any parallel. You can't duplicate that in a laboratory. But Jesus said that there was a burning bush. God spoke out of it. And he says you can read about it in the book of Moses. He also taught that David wrote the Psalms. That's another thing that modern liberal scholastics dispute. They say that David was a man of war, that there's no way that he could have written many of the Psalms that are attributed to him. But in Luke chapter 20, verse 42, the Lord Jesus says, "And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord." Jesus himself attributes the authorship of the 110th Psalm to David. And another thing that these liberal scholars dispute is that Daniel was the actual author of the book that bears his name. But Jesus believed he was, for in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 15, the Lord Jesus said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Jesus claims that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, David wrote the Psalms, Daniel wrote the book that bears his name. So Jesus sets himself at odds against these self-proclaimed scholars. And every time I think about these men calling themselves scholars, I think of Napoleon Bonaparte, who crowned himself king of France. The bishop was about to crown him, and he snatched the crown from his hands, and he said, "I crown myself." He would not bow to the authority of the church, but he crowned himself. Well, a lot of these folks have crowned themselves scholars. And then they have other men that have crowned themselves scholars, and they have all formed a club, and they say, "You're a scholar, and I'm a scholar, and everybody else is ignorant." And that's the way that they do business. Jesus, though, said, "I believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. David wrote the Psalms." And Jesus assumed a literal interpretation, contrary to modern liberal ideas. He believed that the first chapter of Genesis should be interpreted literally. He believed that God is the creator. He did not hint that God used a process of evolution to do it, but he believed in special creation, six 24-hour days, as he makes the point of that the Sabbath, that you are to work 6 days and on the seventh you are to rest, that those 24-hour cycles are based on the creation model. And of course, you would have to believe in six literal 24-hour days in the first chapter of Genesis to draw that conclusion of weekly Sabbath rest. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, Jesus says that God is the creator, and he believed that Adam and Eve were actual historical persons, not mythical or legendary figures. It is claimed that Adam and Eve were simply legendary creatures, the mother and father of all living, because many of these academics, as you know, want to try to assimilate Darwinism, the idea that that God used millions and millions of years through the process of evolution to form the universe. They want to try to hold to the Bible and what they believe is science, but what Paul calls science, falsely so called. And they're trying to have the best of both worlds, and so you can't occupy that position and claim that Adam and Eve were actual historical persons. You have to claim that they were sort of mythical, like Cinderella or Sleeping Beauty or the Seven Dwarfs. Well, Adam and Eve were actual historical persons. According to Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 5, he says, "For this cause," or Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Obviously, he has reference to God as the creator. He says this happened in the beginning, and he made them male and female, indicating actual genders in two historical persons. Jesus over and again called a combination of Old Testament books the Scriptures. Matthew 26, verse 54, he claims that in his own words, Jesus says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Obviously, he has reference to the Old Testament Scriptures, both the Law and the Prophets, including the Psalms. And he said the Scriptures cannot be broken in John chapter 10, verse 35, indicating his conviction for the longevity of the Bible, that the Scriptures would be preserved. He said in Matthew 5, verse 18, "Till heaven and earth pass away, I tell you that verily one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." What he's saying is that the smallest, most minute detail in the Old Testament, the smallest mark of punctuation, is going to be protected until all is fulfilled. So Jesus, based on these statements, believed in the integrity and the preservation of Scripture. And one more verse, Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words," plural, "shall not pass away." Now, did he believe that God would make sure that his word and his words in that word would be fulfilled? Absolutely, Jesus did. And I'd much rather be on his side than to be on the side of these self-proclaimed elite scholars these days. There are many other passages that teach the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, and I'll go through these rather quickly. 1 Samuel 3:19. It says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him," watch this, "and did let none of his words fall to the ground." All that God had promised concerning Samuel, the writer says, God did not let any of those promises of his words fall to the ground. That's certainly an indication of God's investment in the preservation of Scripture. Another passage in 1 Kings 8:56, after Solomon offers his prayer at the dedication of the temple, he turns to the people and he says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised." Watch this. "For there hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant." God has not let one word of all that he promised fall to the ground, falter or fail. Again, we have in that verse an inference to this doctrine of preservation. Furthermore, Psalm 105, verse 8, the psalmist says, "God has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations." God remembers that word, and he says that word is still his word to 1,000 generations. You say, well, how long is 1,000 generations? Well, the word 1,000 in the Bible, he doesn't put the numerical adjective 1 in front of it. He doesn't say to 1,000. He says to 1,000. And when the Bible uses expressions like that, he's simply saying for a very long period of time. He's simply saying you can't measure the length of time. God has commanded his word not to 1,000 generations, but to 1,000 generations. And that means, dear friends, that for as long as you can conceive, God's word is going to remain the same. And then in Psalm 119, verse 89, he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." So God's word, he knows what it is. It's settled. Is there a big book in heaven? I don't know. I know there are some books in heaven, but I know that his word is settled in heaven. Obviously, the idea is that heaven is interested in the truth of God's word, in protecting it, preserving it. And if it's ever lost in this earth, God will just give it again, as he did to Jeremiah, you see. Then in the same 119th Psalm, verse 160, the psalmist says, "Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments," the word judgments is used in this passage, in this chapter, as a synonym for God's word. Statutes, precepts, judgments, all of these are used synonymously in the 119th Psalm. And he says, "Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." What is that but a promise of preservation? Then the text I quoted a moment ago, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Then in Ecclesiastes 3:14, I love this verse. Listen to this. "I know that whatsoever the God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him." When God does something, it's forever. And though men try to corrupt it, though the hammer blows of the skeptics fall upon this anvil, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. The hammers are long gone. Many of the skeptics that said that the Bible will be gone in 50 years, they've now passed off the scene, and the book continues. Then in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we read this passage, "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." So all of these references indicate the perpetuity and the longevity and the preservation of Scripture. Furthermore, there are three occasions in the Bible, once near the beginning, once near the middle, and once at the end, where God says this, "Don't add to or take from the words in my book." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 is the first place. That's near the beginning. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6 is the second place. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse, that's near the middle. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 at the end is the third place. Three times, the beginning, the middle, and the end, God reminds people, "Don't change my book. Don't add to it. Don't take from it." He says that if you do, then I'm going to add to you the plagues that are written in this book. If you take from it, I'll take away your part out of the book of life. And he means the book of the living. He doesn't mean that you'll lose your eternal salvation, but he means that the blessings and the benefits that are to be had in serving the Lord in this world will be taken from you. That's a stern warning. And if God is interested enough to issue this warning three times, at the beginning and at the middle and at the end, don't you think that it's plausible then to assume that he is serious in his intention to protect and preserve that word from corruption? Now, the doctrine of preservation then is taught in the Bible itself. We could look at several other verses of Scripture. But the reason this is so important is because, as I indicated, these modern scholars often reject. They will say, "Oh yeah, well, I believe the Bible is inspired. God gave it in its original autographs. But we can't possibly know what that was because it's been changed." And that is the prevailing viewpoint today among academic Bible scholars, self-proclaimed scholars in this world, is that the Bible was originally inspired, but it wasn't preserved. I maintain not only is it inspired, but it's also preserved. For it would make no sense for God to give it by his providence if he wasn't also by his providence going to invest himself to keep it and to protect it. In the Revised Standard Version, in the footnotes of 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, in our King James Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, talks about King Saul. And it says this about him: Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Now, in the Revised Standard Version, the footnotes read this: the number is lacking in the Hebrew, the number 2. 2 is not the entire number, these textual critics say. Something has been dropped out. So they leave the impression. They report the verse as it's written, but they leave the impression in their footnotes that that's probably really not accurate. Well, I believe it is accurate. And I'm so glad that these smart people have come along to to correct the Lord, aren't you? Isn't man proud that he would presume to edit God? That he would say, okay, let me take my red pen and to mark the places that are not correct in your book. I rejoice tonight by faith because I accept the testimony of Scripture that the God who gave us this book has invested himself to protect and preserve it through the centuries. We'll stop there tonight and we'll develop this idea of how preservation works itself out in history. Next time we'll talk about how this principle works itself out, providential preservation, to the leading up of the publication of the King James Bible. We'll talk about that next time, and then we will proceed to a more specific treatment of the King James translation.